assuming that's one we've got to learn and add to our repertoire. But thank you, Ruth, for choosing it. It is actually a lovely hymn. I looked at it. I didn't know it myself, but I looked at it and I thought, that is a lovely hymn and fits perfectly with what I want to say this evening. Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Samuel and chapter 22. And I want to look at this passage. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel for a number of months now, working our way through the book passage by passage. And we've come to this chapter 22. You know the story that the people of Israel, having come out of Egypt, were led by the Lord through the wilderness into the promised land. But for many centuries, something like 350 years, they were just a group of tribes scattered and not a nation. This is during the period of the judges. And then after the end of the period of the judges, the people ask for a king, and God graciously provides them with a king, this man called Saul. And the tribes gradually coalesce into a nation. But Saul turns out to be a disastrous king. He starts well, but then he falls into serious disobedience of God's law. And to break God's law is a very great matter. This is not a minor matter, to deny the word of God and to go against it. And Saul did that. He disobeyed. And so God judged him. And God rejected him as king. And God appointed another man, a man called David, to be the king of Israel. Well, although Saul has been rejected as king, Saul refuses to relinquish the throne. And Saul clings on to the power of that throne and declares war on David. And as we saw last week, David is now on the run from Saul. This is a new phase in his life. He is now on the run, and for the next few years, we don't know how long, he is on the run until Saul dies and David then becomes king. And this passage, of course, flows on from the one we looked at last time. When David was on the run, he went to the priests, the priest inquired of the Lord for him. And the priest provided him with some bread, and the priest gave him a sword. And this passage then comes from that. And when we look at this passage, chapter 22, the passage actually revolves around three men. It begins with David and his activities, verses 1 to 5. And then we look at Saul. The writer then switches the attention, and verse 6, now Saul heard that David was discovered, and then we read about Saul. And then the action switches again to this very wicked man called Doeg the Edomite. And he then, as we will see in a minute, he does a very, very vile act, a sinful act, and he kills the priests of God. So we're looking then at these three characters, David and Saul and Doeg, and what they teach us about the Christian life and about the world in which we live. So we're looking then at these three points, and those are the three points I have for you this evening, David and Saul and Doeg. Now, just to warn you that my first point will be the longest. So if it looks after the end of my first point that I've used up a lot of my time and you're panicking as to how long I'm going to go on for, I assure you my second and third points are quite short, but I want to spend more time on my first point because this is so very encouraging. In the first five verses, we read about David. And it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And what we see here is this great truth, that David was a Christ-like character. David was a Christ-like character. When we read the Old Testament, We read the Old Testament as history because it is history. Every word of this is true. All of this really happened. We're not dealing here with mythology, and we're not dealing here with some parables or stories, and the history behind it is irrelevant. The history is very, very relevant, and we're reading the Old Testament and the history of God's people. But also, when we read the Old Testament, we're always looking for the person of Christ to emerge from the Old Testament. Now, this is not an artificial way of reading the Old Testament. This is not imposing an interpretive method on the Old Testament. In other words, I'm not saying to you that my approach to the Old Testament is, I want to look for Christ, and although he may not be there, I want to twist the text to bring it out. Because as I've mentioned before from this pulpit, when the Lord Jesus read the Old Testament, he saw himself in it. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we're told about Jesus walking to Emmaus with two of his disciples. And we're told that he took them to Moses and the prophets, and then later in that same passage, the Psalms are mentioned. In other words, the entire Old Testament, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And Jesus says, you look at these books, you look at these sections of the Old Testament, you look at the writings of Moses, you look at the writings of the prophets, you look at the Psalms, and he says, they all speak about me. He says to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, why are you so amazed that the Messiah was crucified? Why are you so amazed that the Messiah claims to be alive again, having been raised from the dead? Look at the Old Testament law. Look at the prophets. Look at the Psalms. It's all written there. So when we read the Old Testament, particularly when we look at these characters, we find types of Christ here. And this is no accident. God has recorded this history for us. And when we look at each of these characters, this is, I think, one of the most precious things about the Old Testament. When we look at these characters in the Old Testament, they all reveal different aspects of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you some examples before I look at David. You know that in the book of Genesis, we have Joseph. Now, Joseph quite clearly is a type of Christ. In other words, when we study Joseph, we are supposed to see something of Christ. We're supposed to understand in greater depth, in greater detail, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And when we look at Joseph, we find certain things about him. We find, for example, that he was rejected by his own brethren, and they sold him into slavery. We find also that when he was in Egypt, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned. He was dealt with unjustly. And we find that he faced great trials. He was imprisoned, falsely imprisoned, and underwent great suffering. And all of this, and maybe when he went through all of this, when his brothers were selling him into slavery, or when Potiphar's wife was unjustly accusing him, or when he was in prison, perhaps Joseph, sitting there in prison, is wondering, what's going on? Why is all this happening? But then, of course, he realized that God had a great plan in it. This is all in the providences of God, and he was used of God to save God's people. This great famine had come, and God's people, the nation of Israel, would have perished in hunger. But God, in his providences, had all through all these various events, brought Joseph into Egypt. And Joseph had become the prime minister, the second in command in Egypt. And Joseph had stored up huge amounts of food because he was a wise man. And when the famine came, that food was used to preserve the lives of God's people so that God's promises may continue to be fulfilled and would not be frustrated. Now, as I speak those words, you see something of Christ in it, don't you? Rejected by his people, by his own brothers. And the Gospel of John says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we see that Joseph is unjustly accused. Well, Jesus is put on trial, and it's an unjust trial. And we find that Joseph goes through great trials in his life, and Jesus goes through great sufferings in his life. Peter says Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And all of it, in all of this, there were the providential dealings of God. And God was working behind the scenes and using all these events to bring salvation to his people. And when you read the book of Acts, particularly chapter 4, and the prayer of the early church, they recognize this and they say to the Lord in prayer that Herod stood against your son and the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers, and they all conspired, but this was your doing. You were at work in all this to bring salvation. So Joseph brings out that aspect of the person and work of Christ, this rejected and falsely accused suffering savior of his people. Another example in the Bible, we have Moses. And perhaps of all the people in the Old Testament, Moses is the greatest type of Christ. Now, when Moses comes on the scene, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And God raises Moses as a deliverer, a redeemer. And Moses faces Pharaoh. And there is this spiritual war. That's what's going on with all those 10 plagues. This is spiritual war between God's man and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is finally defeated. And he says to the people of Israel, "You go." So Moses leads the people out of slavery into freedom. And then at this Mount Sinai, gives to them the law of God. The law wasn't given while they were still in Egypt, and they weren't told, obey the law and God will redeem you. The law was given after they had been redeemed by grace. You see the pattern of salvation here. Just as they were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves of sin. The Bible speaks about those who are not believers being slaves of sin. And their lives were hard. And those who aren't Christians, their lives are hard because they're ruled by sin. And just as God sent to them a redeemer, a savior, so God has sent to us a redeemer, a savior. And just as that redeemer defeated Pharaoh, so our Redeemer has defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. And just as that Redeemer led them out of slavery and then gave to them the law to guide them in their lives as God's new covenant people, so our Redeemer gives to us the law and says to us, you are now God's children and here are the principles by which you live. So you see, we're looking at another aspect of the person and work of Christ when we look at Moses, the Redeemer and the Lawgiver. Now, this passage reveals to us yet another aspect of the person and work of Christ. We're looking here at David, a type of Christ. And what we see here, it's the reason I want to take long over this point. What we see here is an aspect of Christ's character that I think we sometimes overlook, and I think we need to remember. Look at what it says again. I know I've read it, but look again at what it says in verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. This is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom, you see, is split again. This is the tragedy of this story. Once Saul became king, the kingdom was a united kingdom. The tribes had come together and the tribes had agreed to work together under Saul. But Saul then becomes disobedient to God, and so the kingdom splits. And there are those who support Saul, but there are those who support David, because they know David is God's chosen man and Saul is a disobedient man who has been rejected by God. And there are these people, and we are told that they were the ones who were in distress and in debt and bitter in soul, and they gathered to David. Now, you think about David's situation. It's not the case that David is in easy circumstances. It's not the case that at this point in his life, David has huge amounts of resources and a large number of fields that people can farm and large numbers of houses that people can live in and huge amounts of money that he can pay off debts. David himself is on the run. And David himself is in very strange circumstances. I mean, last time we looked at the previous chapter, he goes to the priest and he says, "Do you have any bread?" And they had to use the showbread and give it to David so that he and his men could eat. David wasn't in easy circumstances. David was in very impoverished circumstances at this point. But David doesn't say to these people, "Now look, this is the last thing I want. You know, I appreciate you people are in trouble. I appreciate you're in distress. And I appreciate you're in debt. And that's not of your making. There is financial injustice in the land. And I appreciate you're bitter in soul. And there's much anguish in your soul. I truly sympathize with you. But my friends, I myself am on the run. I have nothing to give you. I can't accept you. I'm sorry. You're going to have to go back to soul and do the best you can." He doesn't do that. It says there in verse 2, he became commander over them. And then he goes to this to Mizpeh of Moab, and he speaks to the king of Moab. And he puts some of them, particularly his father and mother, and he leaves them there. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, you find that David has these people and he's their commander. This is his group who are with him. And it wasn't easy. There were times, we will look at this later in 1 Samuel, there were times when they turned against him and they actually accused him. So it wasn't easy being a commander. But David, as we've been singing this evening, David had the heart of a shepherd. David had been a shepherd. And David had seen what it needs to be a shepherd. He had been a tender shepherd. And when David became king, that heart of a shepherd that he had exercised in watching over animals, he now becomes the shepherd of God's people. Specifically, he becomes the shepherd of those who are in distress and those who are in debt and those who are bitter in soul, those who are suffering. When you read the Gospels, do you notice that there is division in the land of Israel when the Lord Jesus came? Read the Gospels very carefully and you will find that there is this division in the land of Israel, and there were those who hated the Lord Jesus, who were repelled by him, who opposed him, and they generally, now I know there were exceptions, but generally, they were the well-off, they were the ones who were in high government positions or high religious positions. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. By and large, the people in high position rejected the Lord Jesus. But then at the same time, there was this large group of people. And this phrase in verse 2 probably actually describes them, those who were in distress, those who were in debt, and those who were bitter in soul. In other words, those who were the poor in society, those who sought to live godly lives but just found the corruption in society against them. Those who were abused in society. Those who lived lives of sin. Tax collectors and prostitutes. They came to Christ. You find this in the Gospels. In fact, there's a passage where the Lord Jesus speaks about this. It's a lovely passage where he's speaking to the priests and to the scribes. This is what he says. He says to these priests and to the scribes, he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Speaking to the religious hierarchy of the land. And he says to them, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they are entering the kingdom of God before you. So we have this picture here in David. We have a type of Christ. That David is a tender shepherd who is moved by the plight of the people. And David welcomes all who are in distress and in debt and bitter in soul. He welcomes them. He doesn't cast them away when they come to him for help. He welcomes them. And he watches over them and he provides for them. You don't read in the book of 1 Samuel that there were times when David's men were attacked and a large number were killed because David was careless in watching over them. You actually don't read of any of these people dying in any war. David keeps a close eye on them and David protects them. You don't read anywhere in 1 Samuel that some of these men who had followed David were starving and died of starvation or something like that. David provides for them. He himself is in much strained circumstances, but he provides for them. And it's a lovely picture of Christ. I wanted to emphasize this evening. Because as I say, in the Old Testament, there are these pictures of Christ, and this is a particularly precious one. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. And I think we all relate to that. There's something about those words, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. There's something about those words that delights our hearts, and your heart begins to leap with joy when you think of that. Because that word shepherd carries with it such beautiful language. He is tender. He is caring. He is the one who watches over the weak ones. He is the one who looks after and protects his people. And you know what a shepherd is like. And particularly when one of his animals is in trouble, a broken leg or something like that, he's particularly tender to that animal and deals with it, ministers medicine to it and watches over it. And there is this picture here that emerges. And when we turn to the Gospels, do you remember that time when John the Baptist was in prison? And he sends a message to David, to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or is there another one? And this is what Jesus said. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Isn't that lovely? He doesn't say, well, you know, I have been mixing with the hierarchy in the religious world, and I've got on well with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawgivers and the high and the mighty in the land. Surely you recognize I'm the Messiah. Because John the Baptist knows that the Messiah is going to be a person of a certain type. He knows that there are these prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and those prophecies must come to pass. And you know this prophecy in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The prophecies about Christ always speak about this, that he's going to minister to those who are in need, to those who are weak, to those who are poor, to those who have great need of comfort and help and encouragement. The Lord Jesus came specifically for the weakest and the poorest and those who are in greatest need. Do you find yourself in turmoil this evening? Do you find life falling to pieces around you? And do you find yourself going through life thinking, I don't know what on earth is happening, but I have so many trials, I have so many things to discourage me, I have so many difficulties, and I know some of you are facing that. I know that. And I say this to you to your comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ has a special place in his heart for those who are weak and suffering and in distress and most in need of help. He has a very special place in his heart for those who are weak and suffering and in need of help. He hasn't forgotten you. It's not the case that he has more important things to do, and so he can't at the moment give you his attention. It's not the case that because 10 Downing Street is in a bit of difficulty at the moment and is occupying his attention, and Brexit begins tomorrow and that's occupying his attention, he's saying to you, yeah, I know you've got problems, just wait, I've got to sort out these bigger issues. Yes, he is sorting out the bigger issues, but he has a very, very special place in his heart for those who are weak, those who are in distress, those who are in great trials and turmoil and are suffering. And he knows what you are going through. And he is beside you. And he is walking alongside you. And he is supporting you. You know that poem of the footprints in the sand. And he was able to look back and say, there were times when there was only one set of footprints because he was carrying me. And we don't always see that when we're actually going through the dark patches of our life. You know, I go through the darkest patches and I sometimes say, where are you, Lord? And then you come through and you think, you were with me. And when I look back at the experiences, you were there. So we see here in David this picture of Christ, the tender shepherd of his sheep, the one who receives those who are in distress and in debt and who are bitter in soul. And he gathers them to himself. Isn't that lovely in verse 2? It says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Notice there are no exceptions. It's not some who were in distress and some who were in debt and some who were bitter in soul. It's everyone. He received all who came to him. And just as the Lord Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise turn them away. And he gathered them to himself. And the Lord Jesus gathers us to himself when we are in bitterness of soul and distress. If you're a Christian here this evening, you have much to encourage yourself and you have much to rejoice in. Now, I appreciate your life may be very, very difficult at this time. But I say this, you do have this that you must rejoice in. You have a Savior who is a tender shepherd who cares for you. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, I commend him to you. There's something very lovely about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. There's something very lovely in reading Psalm 23 or singing Psalm 23. And it says, the Lord's my shepherd. And that's a lovely thing. Do you know that personal pronoun in the first person singular is quite rare in the Hebrew? When David says, the Lord is my shepherd, that's quite a rare thing in the Old Testament. But he had this relationship with the Lord. He knew the Lord to be his shepherd. He knew the Lord to be particularly alongside him when he was in distress. You read the Psalms when he's on the run from Saul in the wilderness of Judea and in the caves of En-Gedi and so on. And you can see that he's speaking to the Lord in his distress and he knows the presence of God. If you're not a Christian here this evening, I commend Christ the Shepherd to you. And I say to you, your life will always be in distress until you come to know Him. But when you come to know Him, you will know Him to be your Shepherd, who walks alongside you. Even when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you will know His presence and His comfort with you. And when you finish your days here on earth, He will welcome you into His presence in heaven and will be your eternal Shepherd. Why not come to Him today and ask Him to be your Shepherd? So that's the first character we have in this story, David, a type of Christ. Very briefly then, I will look at the other two. Secondly then, we have Saul, a double-minded man. Saul, a double-minded man. From verse 6, the action switches to Saul. Now, we've seen the life of Saul in the previous passages, so I'm not just concentrating on this passage. I'm looking at Saul in the previous passages, and I have an eye also at the passages to come. And Saul is this character who knows what God wants, but will not do it because of his own self-interest. There are times when he sees what God wants him to do, and you sense that he's attracted to it. Yes, I know this is what God wants me to do, and I should do it. And you feel almost he's being moved to it, but then his own self-interests come, and they lead him away. And this was his destruction. This is what finished him in the end. It was his own self-interest. You see what he does there. We begin with Saul in verse 6, and in verse 7 we have his speech. And it's all about himself and his own interests. He says to his men, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me and lies in wait as at this day." In other words, he is bribing them. He says, now look, if you support David, you're not going to get fields. You're not going to get positions in the army. When we lived in Africa, this language speaks, because the person who is standing for president, they don't even pretend, to see an election where a party issues a manifesto with economic policy. Well, in years of living in Kenya, well, there were no manifestos, but the guy standing for president would, without really hiding his language, would say, "You make me president, and you will have positions in the civil service, you will have positions in the army, you will have land, you will have houses in Nairobi, you will have the fat of the land, you'll have good things." And the other person comes and basically says the same thing. And it was all about buying votes with bribe. And that's what Saul is doing. Because Saul wants this position of king. And he will bribe people. This is blatant corruption. He's offering them land and positions in the army, not because they're able farmers or able commanders, but he wants their vote, he wants their support. And Saul is this corrupt man who knows the will of God. He's an Israelite, he's been brought up in the faith, and he's been taught the scriptures. He knows God has rejected him, and God has chosen David. He knows that God wants him to leave the throne and David to become king. He will not do it. It's a terrible thing. I think the worst thing you can do is to know the will of God and then not to do it. And if you are a Christian here this evening and you know that God is speaking to you about certain areas of your life, and God is saying to you, now look, there are areas of your life where you strayed into carelessness or something like that, and I think you need to examine that area of your life again. I say to you, if you reject God's word, you will have misery. And if you're not a Christian, and you know that God is calling you to Christ, and God is saying to you, you must come to my son, the Lord Jesus, and you must ask him to save you from your sins, and you know this claim upon your life, and you will not obey, you only have misery. You will be like Saul, a double-minded man who ended up a disaster. So we have David, the Christ-like character or a type of Christ. We have Saul, a double-minded man who knows the will of God but will not do it. And then thirdly and finally, we have Doeg the Edomite, an enemy of God and his people. There are some incidents in the Bible which are particularly horrific. Not many, praise God, not many. But there are some in the Bible where evil runs loose without any kind of control placed upon it, human or divine. I think, for example, of when the angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah and the men in those cities wanted to lie with them. And that is horrific. It's a sin beyond control that's run out of control. And there's no divine control upon it, no human control upon it. I think in the book of Judges, of this Levite who had a concubine, and I don't want to go into the details of the story, particularly horrific. And this is one of these passages which is particularly horrific. These were innocent men. David had come to them, and they had believed David. And they thought David was on the king's commission, and David was doing the king's work, and they had helped David. And Saul brings them to himself, and Saul then charges them, verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him?" And this man answers in all innocence, verse 14, "Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house?'" This man isn't a known enemy of God. He's known to be on the king's side. In fact, he's the king's son-in-law. So we gave him help. Well, of course we did. But Saul is bent upon destruction. Now, to their credit, none of his people would kill these men. But there is this awful man, Doeg the Edomite. And verse 18, "The king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.'" And Doeg the Edomite doesn't in any way raise any objections. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep. He put to the sword. It's a horrific incident because it's there to tell us that those who don't belong to God are evil. Now, God is merciful, and there is what we call common grace, in that God curtails men's evil so that they're not as evil as they could be. This is the grace of God. Men in the world, people in the world, human beings in the world, aren't as wicked as they could be, because God in His grace curtails them. But occasionally in the Bible, there are these pictures given to us where that control is removed and evil is allowed to set free, to give us this warning that those who are not Christians are actually evil, and they're against God and against His people. We live in a country which isn't a Christian country. It is a country that has an agenda, and it is not a Christian agenda. It is an anti-Christian agenda. It is an agenda that will promote everything that the Bible forbids and will ban everything that the Bible prescribes. And we have to be aware of that. I'm not sending you out to be afraid or alarmed or anything like that. I'm simply saying, let us always be aware of this. That we, the people of God, we have enemies here in the world. And were they left to be left to themselves without any control from God, they would do enormous amounts of damage to God's people. He killed all the priests. One man in the providences of God, this man Abiathar, who later plays a huge part in David's kingdom, he escaped. a terrible act to remind us that we have great enemies here on earth. But I remind you of my first point. We have a tender and a caring and a powerful shepherd. Let's rejoice in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of his sheep. Thank you that we are his sheep. Thank you that he loves us and cares for us and feeds us. And we pray that through this week, Lord, may we know your care upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.